We would like to continue our study this evening in the book of Nehemiah. You might turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. We're studying the 10 gates in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. We started our study this morning and we covered the first 5 of these 10 gates. And I'm aware that it is quite boring to do too much review on a previous message, but in fairness to those of you that were not here this morning, I think it may be well if we would just very quickly, very briefly, go over the first 5 doors or gates that we considered this morning. Nehemiah chapter 3 records the repairing of 10 of the gates in the walls of the city of Jerusalem. We reminded our hearts this morning that we were taking a spirit-guided tour around the city of Jerusalem, around the gate, or around the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and the special feature of the tour is to stop off at each of the 10 gates and to learn the lessons that God would want to teach us as we stand and watch Nehemiah and his men repairing the 10 gates. The first gate we came to was in verse 1, and it was the sheep gate. And we suggested that through this gate, the sacrificial animals on their way to the temple passed through this gate, and the sheep gate would very beautifully teach us the lesson of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And so the first gate that the Lord brings us to is the sheep gate that speaks of Calvary, and it speaks of salvation so beautifully. And again, before we leave this point, I would like to emphasize this, that if there is possibly someone here this evening that has never been to the sheep gate, and you have never repented of your sins and received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, we plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus, do not attempt to continue the tour until you have opened your heart to Christ and received Him as your personal Savior. You can do that right now where you are seated. Just say, yes, I am the sinner that you died for. I believe that you died for my sins on the cross. I receive you as my personal Savior. Then the second gate that we came to was the fish gate, and this is in verse 3. And we were reminded of the Lord Jesus when he said to his disciples, if you will follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And we suggested that the fish gate would speak of witness. And it is the second gate, the second step that we come to. And witness is usually the second thing or the first thing that happens after we experience the sheep gate, after we have received the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. The third gate was the old gate, and it is in verse 6. And we suggested that this speaks of experience and maturity in the things of God, and we said something about the elders in the local that are God's appointed leaders of the assembly, and certainly we should look up to them, we should respect them for their service for the Lord. The fourth gate was the valley gate, and that is in verse 13, and it suggested to us humility, it suggested the trials and the testings of life, and then it suggested the possibility of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The fifth gate, the last gate that we mentioned this morning, was the dung gate. And that is in verse 14. And it was the unpleasant gate because it speaks of self-examination. As we examine our hearts and we recognize the refuse that has accumulated possibly through the years, and we haven't done something about it, we should pause at the dung gate and we should confess this sin and we should remove it from our lives. All right, this brings us to the sixth gate, and this is the first gate that we will be considering this evening, and this is in verse 15. Verse 15. But the gate of the fountain, this is the gate, the fountain gate, repaired Shalon, the son of Kolhoz, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, and the walls of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go up, or go down rather, from the city of David. Here we have the fountain gate, and apparently the fountain gate was probably quite obvious. There were fountains at this particular gate, and probably it was intended for the weary traveler. As he would pass by, he would find this a little oasis in the desert. He would find this a place and a time for refreshment as they would pause and stop at the fountain gate. Now, water in Scripture has several symbolic meanings, and I would like to suggest that the water from the fountain, which is moving water, it is water that is active, it is water that is flowing, I would like to suggest that here we have a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. In contrast to water, which we will be speaking of in a moment, that is a symbol of the Word of God. But we find that water, as it is moving, as it is flowing, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Those of you that are taking notes, you might want to jot down John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. We won't take the time to turn to it, but I think that in those verses, we can prove that moving water, water in motion, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus is speaking in that portion in John's Gospel, chapter 7, and he says, from the innermost being, that is the innermost part of the believer, he's speaking of the believer here, he says, shall flow rivers of living water. Now notice the water here is flowing. The water here is moving. And the next verse, verse 39, he goes on to say, but this he spake of the Spirit. In other words, that river of living water that flows from the innermost being of the believer, he identifies it there of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say that the Holy Spirit had not yet come, but indicated that the Holy Spirit was going to come, and we know this took place on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and baptized the believers into one body. And from that time, every born-again Christian believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And so I think that here at the fountain gate, we learn something of the believer that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and because of this, the believer becomes a fountain of blessing to the weary traveler, to our fellow man. I wonder if we are overflowing in our lives, if we are overflowing through the working of the Holy Spirit within us. Are we fountains, and are we overflowing a blessing to our fellow man? How much of a blessing am I to you? How much of a blessing are you to me? Shouldn't this be a real desire in our hearts? Shouldn't we have a desire in our hearts to be a blessing to our fellow man? To be able to minister in some way to our fellow man? I think that Philemon was just such a man. You remember when Paul was writing to Philemon, he was referring to him, and he spoke of him as one who refreshed the hearts of the saints. You see, he was a fountain, wasn't he? He was a fountain that permitted the Holy Spirit of God to overflow a blessing to his fellow man. Now I would like to suggest something here. We cannot prove anything definite, and I don't want to read anything into Scripture that isn't there. And yet, when we see something that seems to be significant, we should recognize it as a possibility. Is it significant that the fountain gate that speaks of the Holy Spirit of God indwelling and infilling the believer, that this follows the dung gate? We had to come to the dung gate first, didn't we? We had to get rid of the refuse first before we could expect the Holy Spirit of God to do His work in and through us. And just as soon as we got to the dung gate, and just as soon as we recognized our failures, and we brought self-judgment upon ourselves and got rid of those things that didn't belong there, then the Holy Spirit of God can fill our lives, and then we can become a fountain of blessing to our fellow man. Maybe we could say a word or two concerning the fountain. A fountain is a special and interesting instrument. And I believe that there are probably some spiritual lessons that we could learn as we think for a moment of a fountain. A fountain has an internal source. We have already indicated that the blessing here is the result of the indwelling Holy Spirit within our lives. It is only as the Holy Spirit of God is within us, and He is the source of this blessing, it is only in this manner that we in turn can be a fountain of blessing to our fellow man. So it has an internal source which is very important to us. A fountain is something that is continuous. It's not a spurting bubbler. I wonder if you've ever try to drink, get a drink of water from a bubbler, and the line is filled with air, and it is a spurting bubbler. It's very disappointing, isn't it? And I wonder if sometimes, because of maybe inconsistencies in our lives, and because we have not completely surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God to allow Him to fill our lives and to take control of our lives, I wonder if sometimes we don't end up as spurting bubblers when we should be fountains flowing continuously. Then we find that a fountain is intended for refreshment. And we've already indicated that we should be a refreshment to our fellow man. A fountain is active. You know, water that is still becomes stagnant. But a Christian that is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's not going to become stagnant now, is he? Because he is active, and he is permitting the Holy Spirit of God to take control of his life and use it for His glory. So here is the fountain gate. Now we'll move on to the next gate, and that is in verse 26. Verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. Here we have the water gate. We hear a lot about the water gate. I really didn't plan on getting involved in politics tonight. The water gate is not as new as the newspapers would have us believe. It's just the political part that is new. The Watergate is not a new gate at all. But here we have the Watergate. You know, there is something interesting. Again, those that are taking notes, I'll give you Nehemiah chapter 8 in verses 1 to 4, and we won't take the time to read it because we don't have the time. But maybe you can read it in your leisure. You know, there was something very interesting in Nehemiah chapter 8. There was a man named Ezra, the priest, the scribe. The people wanted to have a Bible study, a Bible class. They had a tremendous Bible class. All of the people showed up. And it was an open-air Bible class out in the street. And it started early in the morning, and it went right on to midday. And I don't think anyone fell asleep in that Bible class. It must have been a tremendous time. They built a pulpit of wood for Ezra to stand on, apparently, that he could read the Word of God to the people of God. They were hungry for the Word of God. What a beautiful Bible class that was. The Word of God was presented. You know, it's interesting that that Bible class was held at the Watergate. The Bible class was held at the Watergate. And I think that must be significant. There's nothing insignificant in the Word of God. I believe that water in the Scripture, not only the moving water, speaks of the Holy Spirit that we have already considered, but I believe that water is a symbol of the Word of God in its cleansing aspect. John's Gospel chapter 15 verse 3 says, "Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken." The Lord Jesus said that to His disciples. He says, "Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken." And again in John 17, "Sanctify them through Thy Word." There is a cleansing effect upon the from the Word of God. I'm sure that all of us have experienced this. I'm sure we have read the Word of God and we have come across something in the Word of God that has affected us. It has convicted us. It has caused us to go to our knees and confess the sin, and it had a cleansing effect upon us. And I think that this is what we can learn here at the Watergate. It is a symbol of the Word of God with its cleansing effect. And you know, the Lord Jesus very beautifully illustrates this aspect of the Word of God in John's Gospel chapter 13, when He takes that towel, and He girds Himself with a towel, and He gets down at the feet of His disciples, and He washes the disciples' feet in that basin of water. And what a beautiful picture this is of the application of the Word of God upon us to cleanse us, to keep us clean. Now it is interesting, as we come to each of the gates, you will notice it says repeatedly, so-and-so repaired this gate and that gate and so on. But you will notice that in relation to the Watergate, there is not a word that is said about repairing it. Now, they repaired next unto it. They repaired the wall next to the Watergate. But there is nothing said about repairing the water gate. Again, I don't want to be reading anything into Scripture that isn't there, but to me it seems to be significant. I am quite convinced that the water gate speaks of the Word of God. And listen, brethren and sisters, you don't repair the Word of God. You proclaim it, but you never repair it. And you know, it would have been very easy for our God of heaven to stand there at that gate when the Babylonians came and captured the children of Israel and destroyed the wall. It would have been very easy for our God to stand there or to send his angel and guard that gate and tell the Babylonian army, "Don't you dare touch this gate, because this is a symbol of the Word of God. And it can never be destroyed. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall never pass away." You don't repair it, you declare it. The next gate is in verse 28. "From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against the house. A horse gate. I was raised on a farm in the state of Minnesota, and it was back in the days when we still had horses on the farm. We had tractors too, but I had an older brother that seemed to be favored, and at least I thought he was, and he got to drive the tractors and I got to drive the horses. And I didn't like the horses very well, but I always thought of a horse as a beast of burden. Put the harness on the horse and take him out into the field and do the heavy work in the field with the horse. But you know, this is not true in the Word of God. The horse is not the beast of burden in the Word of God. The oxen is the beast of burden in the Scriptures. The horse is usually associated with warfare in the Scriptures. You read the book of the Revelation and you read in the Old Testament and the cavalry and so on, you will find that the horse is usually associated with warfare. And you can be sure that wherever the things of God are being carried on, there's going to be a battle. Let us face it, there is a real Christian warfare. And you know, Paul speaks about this. And he exhorts us, he exhorted Timothy, and he is exhorting us to be good soldiers of the cross. Because there's a battle going on. And we're not going to avoid it. And there is an enemy, the devil, and he is constantly going to be nagging us. And he's going to be after us. But you know, we don't have to be afraid of the enemy, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the victor over him. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 something of the beautiful armor of the Christian soldier. There is the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But you know, it is only as we have all of those pieces of armor in their right place, in their proper place, it is only then that we're going to function as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the horse gate would speak to us of warfare. As these horses, the cavalry, probably used this horse gate to travel in and out as they were going out to battle and coming back for rest and recreation, R&R. You know, it's interesting that you notice in this verse, in verse 28, who was it that did the repairing at this particular warfare gate? Who was it? It was the priests. Now, the priests didn't do the repairing on some of the other ones. I think possibly, if I remember right, maybe at the sheep gate. Yes, the sheep gate, the priests were working at the sheep gate, and I think I can understand that, closely associated with salvation. I think that we could expect the priests to be at the sheep gate, but notice they're here again at the warfare gate. Repairing the warfare gate. The priests were probably the closest to the Lord, spiritually speaking, of any of the people of God. At least they should have been. They were in direct contact with God continually as they were ministering before the Lord in the tabernacle or in the temple. They were in constant, continual communication and communion with the Lord. You know, Christian, the closer we are to the Lord, the more we're going to come in contact with the enemy of the Lord and of the people of God. The closer we walk to the Lord, the more we're going to recognize the fact that there is a warfare. And maybe this is the reason it was the priests, the ones that were the closest associated with God, that were assigned to this warfare gate, the horse gate. The next gate is verse 29. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. Here we have the east gate. This is the direction of the rising of the sun, spelled capital S-O-N. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently the east gate, I am told, was the first gate that was opened in the early morning hour to allow the sunlight from the east to enter. And we would like to suggest that the east gate is a beautiful picture of the coming again of our blessed Savior. I'm looking forward to His coming, aren't you? I'm looking forward to His coming. I believe He's coming soon. I believe in the premillennial, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I believe He is coming to rapture the church, and then 7 years later, He's going to come to set up His kingdom. And He's coming very soon. You know, it is interesting. If you read in the book of Ezekiel, you will find that when the Shekinah glory, which speaks of the presence of the Lord in the midst of His people, you know, the Shekinah glory cloud, there was a cloud by day and a fire by night. The Shekinah glory cloud, when it left the temple, and you remember it was very reluctant as it was leaving. It first left the mercy seat where it normally rested upon, and then it went to the sill of the threshold, rather, of the temple. And it just seemed to linger there, as if God was giving the people of God a warning and telling them that the Shekinah glory will have to leave unless you turn to Me. This seemed to be the message that God had for the people of God. It lingered there on the threshold. The children of God refused, or the people of God at that time, the Israelites, they refused to turn to the Lord. And finally, the Shekinah glory slowly moved, and it left by the east gate. This is the gate the Shekinah glory left at. But you read on in the book of Ezekiel, and the promise to the people of God is that the Shekinah glory is going to return at the same gate, the east gate. It's going to come back. What news for the children of Israel, for the people of God, for the Jewish people. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, is going to return. The Messiah is going to come back. But you know, you and I, as Christians in the church, we're looking for the coming of the Shekinah glory too, aren't we? We're looking forward to the day when our Savior comes and He's going to raise the dead, and He's going to, those that are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord. The East Gate speaks of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final gate, number 10, is in verse 31. After him repaired Melchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants over against the gate Mithkad, M-I-P-H-K-A-D, and to the going up of the corner. Here is the Mithkad gate. This gate is probably the most difficult to find spiritual application to. But if you were to turn to a Bible dictionary, you would find the meaning of this gate is inspection or mustering. It was a gate for inspection or mustering. It's interesting to notice that the Spirit of God has taken us to this gate as the tenth gate. It is 10 in number. And you know, 10 in Scripture speaks of testing. The Ten Commandments were given to test the people of God to see if they could really save themselves as they wanted to do. It's the number of testing. And this is the tenth gate. And it coincides with the meaning of the name. It means inspection or mustering. And it is suggested that this was sort of the immigration office. This is probably the town hall. Remember, apparently the eastern cities, all of them had walls around them. And you remember Lot, when he was in Sodom, he was a judge sitting in the gate. Apparently that was similar to this Mifkid gate, judging the people, examining the people. It is suggested that this was the place where the king stood as the returning army came back from the battle. And this would be the place where the king would salute and where they would receive their "well done, thou good and faithful servant," the salute from the king at this Mifkid gate. If this is true, maybe this would speak of the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, the place where the king is going to watch the returning army, the saints of God that have been faithful in their service for him, and that is where they're going to receive the reward. That is where they're going to receive the "well done, thou good and faithful servant." Notice verse 32. "And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants." The sheep gate. What are there, two sheep gates? We have completely encircled the city. We have come back to the place where we have started, and I'm glad to be here. The sheep gate speaks of Calvary. And now we're back at Calvary, and we want to remain here, don't we? You know, you read the book of the Revelation, the chapter 4 and chapter 5, and it speaks of that beautiful experience that the saints of God are going to have in a coming day. They're in glory. There's the throne. And who is on the throne? It is the Lamb of God, but it says, "The Lamb of God as it had been slain." The Lamb as it had been slain. That tells me that through the countless ages of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God is going to be on the throne, but we're going to see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And we're going to see the spear wound in his side. And we're going to be constantly reminded through the countless ages of eternity of his redeeming love at the sheep gate. One of the principles of studying the Word of God, or one of the principles in rules of studying the Word of God, is the rule of repetition. When you find a single word or a phrase in a chapter or in a book that is repeated again and again, it is good to investigate and see why it is repeated. God never repeats himself unnecessarily. And there are certain words and there are certain phrases in the book of Nehemiah and in this chapter that are repeated again and again. A helpful book for this would be a concordance. And you will see certain words that are repeated again and again, and they are important words. And I'd like to just close this evening by looking at some of these words that are repeated again and again. For example, walls. We find the word wall or walls repeated many times in this chapter, and of course in the whole of the book of Nehemiah, it is repeated again and again. What is the significance of the walls? Why do you suppose the cities in the Middle East in the early centuries, why do you suppose that they were built with these walls around them? I think that one of the reasons, especially for the city of Jerusalem, it would not be true of some of the heathen cities like Jericho and so on, but it would be true of the city of Jerusalem. It speaks to us of separation. It was a wall that separated the people of God from the unbeliever. The Word of God teaches separation. It is not a very popular subject. The world likes to get involved with the believers, and some believers like to get involved with the world. But God is a God of separation. He does not mingle light with darkness. Christ has no communion with Belial. And the Word of God does teach separation. And I think that the walls that surrounded the city of Jerusalem would suggest to us the lesson of separation. But I think another thing that it suggests is safety and security. This was the primary reason for Nehemiah coming back to build the walls around the city, so that they would be safe in the city, so they could worship in the temple the way they wanted to. And so it would suggest separation, it would suggest safety. Another word that is repeated obviously many times is the word repair. You know, sometimes we have things that need to be repaired. Personally, individually, in our own lives, in our assembly, it needs to be repaired. It may suggest revival. It may suggest a restoration. It may suggest a returning to our first love. Remember, one of the churches of the seven churches of Asia, it left its first love. You remember that first love that you had when you first received Christ as your Savior? Your heart was bubbling over in love for the Lord. You just couldn't get enough of the Bible study. You couldn't get enough of witnessing, of telling others about your Savior. That was the first love. But then what happened? After some time went on, that first love, it just seemed to disappear. And maybe we need some repairing. Maybe we need some returning. And then gates are mentioned. Obviously, again, repeated at least 10 times and even more in this chapter. Gates. What are the gates for? Well, obviously for entering the city. But you know, on the outside, you will see entrance, and on the other side you will see exit. And the gate is for two-way traffic, isn't it? It's for entering as well as for going out. I think the Lord Jesus refers to this in John's Gospel chapter 10, where he is presenting himself as the door. He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pastures." Now, going in, we could understand that quite easily, how we can go in and find pastures. I think we go in for fellowship with God and with the people of God. But you know, at the same time, the Word of God teaches that though we're not of the world, we're still in the world. And we have a responsibility to the world, and we not only go in to have fellowship with God and with the people of God, but we go out to proclaim the message of the gospel to the world. Then you'll notice we have locks. Locks are repeated again and again. I'd like to suggest that the locks are to safeguard the precious things. You know, there are some precious things to the people of God, and it is up to us to safeguard them. I'd like to suggest the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They're very precious. Our salvation depends upon those fundamentals. Christianity stands or falls upon them. The inspiration of the Word of God, that's one of the precious things that we have to guard, Christian. Because in modern Christendom today, the inspiration of the Word of God is not held. A very well-known theological seminary on the West Coast has just removed the word inerrant from their statement of faith. They say that they no longer believe that the Word of God as we have it in the original copies today is inerrant. They believe that it is full of error. And Christians, it's up to you and I to safeguard these precious things. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation depends upon it. If the Lord Jesus Christ was a sinner, we could not have salvation. The vicarious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another fundamental precious truth. And we need the locks to safeguard these precious things. But then there were the bars. The bars. And I'd like to suggest that the bars are to exclude the vile things. If the locks safeguard the precious things, the bars exclude the vile things. It may be sin. It may be doctrinal error. It could be many different things, and we need the bars to exclude these vile things. Then beams are suggested again and again. Apparently these beams were heavy pieces of timber that ran across the gate, and this was for the strengthening of the gate. The beams made the gate strong so that the enemy could not enter and so on. The Lord tells the church at Sardis, in Revelation 3 and 2, strengthen the things that remain. God wants us to strengthen them. He wants us to stand firm. We've already talked about this at the old gate. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Let us read a couple verses here. Chapter 4, verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. They were very angry. I tell you, if you want the enemy to get angry, keep busy for God. When the enemy sees progress in the things of God, he's going to be angry. Notice verse 8. And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Progress irritates the enemy, and we can expect it. Christian, if you're going on for the Lord, you can expect this hindrance. But notice verse 9, what happened. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. That's beautiful, isn't it? The enemy is there, but let's remember there's prayer available too. But it's not only prayer. We made our prayer unto God and set a watch. Notice they did two things there. They didn't only pray to God and then sit down and relax. Oh, no. They recognized that they had to do a part too. They recognized that they had to set up their watch, their guards. And not only did they pray for victory over the enemy, but they did something in the practical realm to accomplish this in the hands of the Lord. They set a watch against them day and night because of them. Verse 17, chapter 4, and verse 17. They which builded on the wall and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one, with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand he held the weapon. What an interesting sight that was. In one hand there was a trowel where they were putting the mortar on the bricks and so on, whatever was necessary. And the other hand, the Thompson machine gun. Well, I suppose it was a sword. A weapon. The two go together, don't they? Service, warfare. You'll never separate them. As long as we're here upon the earth, and as long as Satan is here, we're going to have these two. We're going to be faced with these two. Remember Paul when he was in Corinth, or actually he was in Ephesus and he was writing the letter to the church of Corinth. He made this statement. He said, "A wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Notice he included the two there, didn't he? A wide door has opened, a wide door of service. I have many opportunities for the Lord. But then he says there are many adversaries. The two go together. And we can expect it, and we better be prepared. But God has given us the victory, has he not? I've taken you a little over the time. I'm sorry. I trust that the Lord has blessed our hearts in the study of the 10 gates that Nehemiah and his men repaired. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to thee for providing a Savior for us. We thank thee for that time when we repented of sin and believed in the Lord Jesus, received the gift of eternal life, and joy filled our hearts. It is our prayer that if there should be someone here tonight that is a stranger to thee, that even tonight they will say yes to the Savior and receive him as Lord of their lives. We pray for each of us as Christians. We pray that we would serve thee well, that we would seek to bring honor to the name of our blessed Savior. We thank thee for this privilege that we've had to have this time of fellowship with our dear friends here. We pray thy blessing upon them. Pray that they would be encouraged in their service for thee in this part of the vineyard. Now part us with thy blessing. We give thee thanks because we pray in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.